So this morning, as I've already said, we are beginning to look at the Last Supper. Won't do the whole of it in a single sermon, but we're beginning to look at the meal Jesus had with his 12 disciples just before he died. And it's very important to Christians because the Lord Jesus gave us a command about this meal. It wasn't just something that happened, but he commanded us to replay it through history, over and over. The first one is known as the Last Supper, because it's what Jesus ate before he went out and was arrested. We refer to it as the Lord's Supper, or communion, or it's known by other names too. The repetition, the replay of what happened that night. And he commands it, not just because of nostalgia. You know, I don't know whether, but maybe there's somebody in your life that you remember fondly. They've now passed away. And sometime each year you sort of raise a glass in thankful remembrance of the beloved friend, the beloved relative who died. But the Lord's Supper isn't just that. It may have something of that about it, but that is not all it is. The meal that we share as Christians, the Lord's Supper, is more alive than that. In it, the Lord comes to us by his Holy Spirit. He graciously blesses us as we obey him and as we remember that night and what it led into with his death. A Christian who lives without the Lord's Supper, starving their soul. It's an important part of church life. And hopefully we're going to see a little of why that is as we work through the passage, where the Lord Jesus kicked all this off, where he first brought his disciples together for this. So today we're going to do verses 12 through to 21. I'll talk about Passover, and I'll talk about a new Passover, and then we'll talk about redemption. Passover, verse 12, what does it say? Well, it'll tell by verse 12 probably. There we go. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" Now, they're on the Mount of Olives, if you remember from previous sermons. You've got Jerusalem is on its own hill. You've got another hill across the way, the Mount of Olives, a valley in between. And they're staying in a home up on the Mount of Olives. But what they're going to do for Passover is go back to Jerusalem. They've been in Jerusalem in the daylight. They don't go there at night. They've been staying on the Mount of Olives at night. But the Passover meal is in the evening, and so they're going to follow the tradition. They're going to go with the crowds, as it were, and they're going to go to eat in the city. And people go to their homes to eat, because that's part of the celebration of Passover. The disciples say to Jesus, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover meal? Where are you going? What is your plan for this?" But before we come to his reply and see the careful plan he's made, let's just think about Passover and what it was about. Now, you've got to go hundreds of years earlier for the original Passover. Anybody know roughly how many hundreds of years before Jesus we're talking about? 1500, some people debate it and say less or more. But roughly, something like that, 1,500. Israel is a nation of slaves living in Egypt, working in Egypt, being worked to death in Egypt. Long before, they had been welcomed as economic migrants. During a time of famine, Egypt was the place to go. They had a link there already because of their tribal leader, Joseph, and he had become very significant in the country, and they'd gone there to live. But now, years had gone by, that generation had died, and now they were feared and despised. This minority in the midst of the Egyptians was looked upon warily. They didn't trust them. It can happen, can't it? When a group in that sense, it doesn't integrate into a society as they didn't. They had their own place to live, Goshen, and they were separated. They didn't become a part of the Egyptians. And over time, even though originally welcomed, you started to get division, a pulling apart. Well, the authorities decide to take action. And so what they implement is a post-birth abortion policy. They decide that any Hebrew or Israelite boy who is born has to be killed at birth. You can see what will happen. It will debilitate the physical strength of the Israelites, the Hebrew slaves. They won't be able to raise an easy opposing army, freedom fighters or anything, because you're killing off the males, just keeping the females, maybe then impregnating them through Egyptians and so on. But the policy fails. And in particular, two midwives have their names remembered in history as sort of the freedom fighters in a different sense who saved the day. And so the antagonism grows. And then God decides he's going to free the slaves. Israel, his nation. Israel, his people. He was the one who grabbed hold of Abraham in the first place. He was the one who renamed Jacob to this name. And so he sends Moses to demand their release. The tyrant of Egypt, Pharaoh, reacts badly. And so God sends this wave after wave of trouble that we talked about. Plague after plague, unpicking creation in their land. And the nation is brought to its knees. Yet Pharaoh holds out. Oh, he wavers at points. He sort of says, oh, we could have a negotiated settlement. I'll let you do this, but not that. And each time then another plague arrives. And still, despite all the suffering of his people, all the suffering of his country, he holds out until the 10th plague. The 10th plague is known as the Passover. The firstborn son in each Egyptian household dies in a single night. It's the policy that they tried to implement, isn't it? Come back to haunt them. They thought that they would strike down the strength of the Hebrews by taking out the boys born. Well, on a single night, their strength is taken from them. Their policy comes back to haunt them. But when this happens, or just before it happens, God says something very important to the Israelites. Effectively, though he doesn't put it in these words, he says this. On this night, do not think you are better than the Egyptians. If I send death to this land, it will strike you too. Unless you do what I say. Now, what do they have to do? Firstly, they have to take a young lamb, a very attractive lamb, nothing wrong with it at all, not the sort of scruffy lamb that no one really wants around, but a really attractive lamb without blemish, without problems, and they bring the lamb into their home. So the lamb becomes a part of the family. So you can imagine that if you're certainly a family in the ordinary days of early life and you've got youngsters around the house, people are going to get to know this lamb. The children are going to get to pet and love this lamb, unless you try and keep it separate in some way. The lamb's in the house with you. It becomes a part of the family, and then you kill it. And you don't just kill it. You take its blood in a bowl and you paint it round your door. In the lintel above and at the sides. And then you lock down your house. You stay in your home as night comes, and that lamb you cook, you roast it, and you eat it, every last bit. And with it you eat bitter herbs, things that taste sharp, and you have bread, but it's flat bread, hasn't risen, there's no yeast in it. What sort of evening was it? What sort of night meal was it? Happy-go-lucky, family party, get the balloons out, kids. The lamb is dead. It's an upsetting meal. The kids can't run outside. Stay in the house. Don't go out. You can hear from outside screams starting. You only know you're safe because you painted blood round the door. And it's tense because something's about to happen. Something's about to happen to begin with as you begin your meal, and then you hear the screams, and then you're waiting for something else about to happen because you've been told to stay dressed, ready to run. You fear death outside. You're hearing the screams of death. And you're not sure at any moment what you're going to be doing. Leaving the home that you've known for how long? Never to go back. It was a very dark night. It might seem unfair to us, the striking down of those firstborn. I mean, why not, you know, just bump Pharaoh off or something, have him assassinated? He's the head case causing all the trouble. But God had his reasons, and we can't say he's unjust. It does remind us of what the Bible says elsewhere, somewhere like Romans 3. Sin affects all people, which means all people are liable to die. If we live long, if we get 20 years or 30 years or 50 years or 70 years or 90 years, it's only by the grace of God. It's not because we deserved it. On that night, God brought death, and he was just to do so. Now, the pain, the agony finally forced Pharaoh's hand. And he does release the slaves, though then he quickly regrets it. And then God commands Israel to remember that solemn night. It's known as Passover. When I again sort of looked up the meaning of Passover, it seems to have uncertain origins. Seems to be unclear exactly what the phrase is referring to. Possibly something like God who came over to protect us from death. It's still remembered by Jewish folk all these years later. 15th of April 2022 was the last celebration. A Jewish family will gather in their home, as it were, replay what happened to their ancestors 3,500 years ago. Over time, it's developed, obviously, into all kinds of things. They sing certain psalms, which didn't exist at that point. Psalms 113 to 118, the Hallel Psalms. Blessings are repeated that have been developed over the years. Cups of wine are shared, which wasn't part of the original Passover. The food, though, is still bread without yeast. They still have the bitter herbs. They have some greens. They stew some fruit. They have the roast lamb. And you can dip the bread into the stewed fruit, which Lord Jesus does at his Passover. The night of God's redemption then is remembered ever since. The night redemption is the freeing of slaves. The night God freed the slaves has been replayed over and over when God sent the Israelites out of Egypt and home to Canaan, a homeland to be a place of safety and rest. It started as a dark night. Now, it's a joyful family celebration. It's a remembrance of freedom. That's the message in that sense for the Jews of Passover. We were given freedom. But it started in darkness. And yet, in Jesus' time, was there freedom? And the answer is no. When Jesus goes into Jerusalem, and all the Jewish families in Jerusalem settle in their homes and smell the roast lamb cooking and get their flatbreads out, they're still slaves. They've been ruled in Jesus' time by tyrants for hundreds of years. They may have been released from Egypt, but Babylon had them later. And after Babylon came Persia. And after Persia came Greece. And now in Jesus' day, it's the Romans. So they eat to celebrate freedom, But they have no freedom. They are slaves. And that's because they failed to use their freedom. They didn't honour God. They fell into sin. And so he enslaved them to another tyrant. So in a sense, Passover for them, yes, it looked back and said, thank God for the freedom from Egypt. But it preached a different message to them as well. In a sense, it said, we need a new Passover. And we need a better Passover. Because the last one might have got us out of Egypt, but within 40 years, we were all dead in the desert. And we're still slaves now. We need a redemption from slavery which sticks. We need a redemption from slavery that frees us not just from the tyrant, but from our sin that brought us back into tyranny. And of course, that's what the Lord Jesus offers. Since the start of Mark's gospel, we've heard him say over and over, you need something new. You need a new Israel. John the Baptist, then Jesus pointed to an Israel reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing new life, starting life afresh. Jesus preached it. Jesus showed it with his acts of power. They ought to feel it on Passover night. We're free. No, we're not. Why not? How can we be free? Now that then brings us to our verses and the new Passover. Let's talk about what Jesus did that night. So Jesus has given teaching for a new kingdom and he's given a taste of what its life could be. And now he's come to the time where he's going to set people free. He's going to perform the acts that will set the slaves free. And that means death has got to come to him. There's going to be a death to free the slaves, but not like the original Passover, just the small lamb. A different kind of death. It's not enough this time for God to repeat what he did with Egypt, to say, okay, let's get you out of Rome. Let's cause Rome problems until Rome sets you free. Because that wouldn't save the Jews. They'd just repeat endlessly the same cycles. Still the tyranny of sin would rule them. Still the power of the devil would be there. But Jesus is going to do something different. We've seen him already beat demons anyway. Now there needs to be a Passover that smashes not just Rome, but smashes sin, smashes death, smashes the devil. And so this time, it won't just be a lamb dying. This time, death is going to do its worst. It's going to come full pelt, like the final judgment, where God simply strikes all Israel, all evil out of the lives of his people. A bigger Passover, a greater Passover, not a symbolic one with a lamb, but God smashing everything that holds his people. But if he does that, they'll all die. Remember the original Passover? What did God say to the Israelites? I'm going to come with death to Egypt, but don't think you're better. You'll die too. You need protection. Well, if God's going to come now, at this point in history, into Jesus' time, and smash evil even more powerfully, his people are going to need a greater protection to keep them safe. Because otherwise they'll all die. And so Jesus knows that he must provide cover to protect his people as God pours out wrath. Jesus must provide a better Passover lamb. And as this Passover breaks, he knows exactly who that lamb's got to be. And it's him. So if you can, get yourself into the mind of the Lord Jesus at this moment. His disciples probably aren't following much of this yet. But he himself, this Passover night, is utterly being transformed in his head. As he looks upon it, he's not just thinking about the past. It is being rewritten before his very eyes. He's thinking about himself and what he must do. He's thinking about what's going to occur and what blood is going to be painted on some pieces of wood very soon. And he's thinking about the future and what it will mean for his people. For him, it must have been exhilarating. The new Passover has come, finally a moment that Israel's waited for 1500 years, a Passover like never before, the greatest of all Passovers, exhilarating and terrifying. The first Passover was terrifying. was frightening. Huddling in your house, ready to run, people weeping and crying outside, you not knowing what could happen at any moment. Look at how he dealt with it. Verse 12. He asks the disciples ask him, where do you want the meal? I assume that they expect him to give them an address. Now, I don't think they had numbers on their houses, so it wasn't sort of whatever, you know, number 62, Straight Street or whatever. Maybe he'd have said, oh, the house on Straight Street, the one three doors down from the baker's, whatever. Maybe he just named it by a person. Oh, yeah, we're going round to James's house. He doesn't give them any of that. No public address. He's gone publicly into Jerusalem every day, so he knows he's got supporters there. I'm sure he could have found an address. Well, indeed, he did find one, but he's not going to say it publicly. He can't, because Passover night is a dangerous night. Passover night, you have to protect yourself, and it's no different on this one. He has got to protect himself. He's got to protect his people. The authorities, the tyrants, want to grab Jesus. We know that. They were talking about it earlier in the chapter. Darkness, perfect opportunity to grab him. Difficult in the daylight, cause a riot. They said that. Nighttime, a lot easier, especially if all the people are having family meals in the house. What's one guy grabbed off the street or grabbed out of a house and nipped away in the darkness? So Jesus knows he's got to make alternative plans. And he has done. He's already arranged something with a supporter. So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. That's unusual. Women carried water in jars, not men. Men carried skins with water in. So there's an unusual sign. And when they go in and they notice this guy, they don't go up and give him a big back slap or a high five. They follow him. Just follow him, says Jesus. Watch where he goes. And when they followed him, as it were, a few steps away from him, they'll find he goes into a house. So they're to go to that house. They're to knock at the door. And the owner of the house will come to them and they'll say, hi, Jesus badges. No. They'll say to him, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? No mention made of Jesus. Presumably, he needs a catchphrase of some sort. He's got to give them exact words because the owner has to know that these disciples are reliable. It's such a night when you can't be sure of anyone that there's got to be a way in that can assure the owner these are the right people. The conspiracy. Do you see how, like a spider's web, the conspiracy is being formed around Jesus? How determined they are to trap him? Even among the 12. So who can be trusted is a big question. But if they make the phrase, they'll be allowed in. And what will they find? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, make preparations for us there. There'll be an upper room, big enough for 13 men. It'll be set up ready, they can start preparing the food. Some people, by the way, believe that this is the same house that's used by the Christian church in Acts chapter 12. If so, then this is Mark's house, the writer of the gospel. Verse 16, the two disciples go ahead and the plan runs smoothly. They're able to prepare the Passover meal. And then evening comes. Sun goes down, Jesus moves into the city with his team. It's dangerous. But presumably, you know, the arrangement, the darkness, the fact that everybody else is celebrating Passover means that Jesus can arrive unnoticed. He can hopefully get in without anyone getting him. And so he does. He gets through to the room. Now we know already from earlier in Mark 14 that there's a betrayer. There's a guy called Judas amongst the disciples. And in verse 10 we're told that he's gone against Jesus. He's going to betray him. He's going to sell him. But he doesn't know the location. because Jesus didn't tell them. So Jesus has, as it were, put protection over this house for this night. He has covered it with his protection. And Judas can't arrange for a raid. Now think of Judas coming into that house. This is Judas's decision moment, isn't it? This is his last time, as it were, properly with Jesus. He is with him celebrating Passover. Now, you celebrate Passover with your family because it's a family celebration. But Jesus has made his disciples his family. When the disciples said, "Where should we go and prepare the Passover for you?" he said, "Prepare it for us." So Judas is coming to that room. He's being treated like family. He's remembering the God who saves from slavery and death. And he's listening to the Lord Jesus talk about that. Think about Judas. One more time in the light of the presence of the Lord. This is his choice moment, isn't it? Does he walk out of that and into the night? This meal will be Judas's moment of decision, the Lord or his sin. And then, feeling all of that rummaging around his head, as it were, he realizes that Jesus knows. Imagine how striking that is. That you've been selling out your mate behind his back, and you're in a room with him and the 11 others, and some of them are pretty hefty, and one of them's a bit vicious with a sword, and then you realise he knows, and nobody else knows where you are. Jesus says, while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." What sort of panic did Judas go into at this moment? What did he feel as around the table went the echo of, "Surely not I"? Each disciple sadly asking, "Seriously? This is happening? You're going to tell us now?" But Jesus doesn't. He just says, "It's one of the 12," he replied. "One who dips bread into the bowl with me." That's a quotation from Psalm 41 about the sadness of betrayal. "One dipping the bread into the stewed fruit with me will turn on me," says Jesus. And then he puts it as seriously as he can. He's already said, "Amen, I tell you the truth." He adds in verse 21, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he'd not been born." "I have to die this night," he says. "It's been written, it will happen. It's God's plan. And you who have secretly planned for this, planned for my arrest, you'll succeed and I will fall. And you are a fool. If you think you will gain from this, you will gain nothing. You will soon be crying and wishing life had never begun. Tragedy from God will strike you. What on earth do you think Passover night is about? It's about those who thought they could thumb their nose at God, having their life torn apart." Jesus can't be clearer. Yeah, if Judas wanted to repent, this is the moment. He's in the light. But if he goes into the dark, if he steps out the door, he'll be lost. Well, look, that's the story. The past, Passover, this moment, Jesus' Passover. We'll do part 2 in a fortnight. Let's pause, though, and just think about some lessons to close. First of all, when we read this story, I want you to see the suffering of the Lord Jesus, to understand what he went through for us. He is under such stress at this moment. We heard it in the previous verses. Do you remember the previous story? His reaction to the criticism of the woman with perfume. Leave her alone. She's doing good. You just don't understand what's happening here, do you? He said to the people at the previous meal. He's under huge strain. Why? Well, obviously because he's having to manage plots against him, including the betrayal of a close friend. It's agony. If you've ever suffered the serious breakdown of a relationship with a friend, somebody you thought you were close to, somebody you thought you could rely on, somebody you thought was always there for you, somebody you thought, you know, we'll still sit at opposite ends of the park bench, whatever Simon and Garfunkel sang about, when we're old. But you never will, because they turn on you. You've seen that with a friend or a relative, whatever it is. You know what this is like. But of course, it's more than that, because Jesus knows, he can see it in his mind. This is the transformation of Passover. This is the greater Passover taking place. There is a wrath coming, a death coming, that makes the one in Egypt look trivial. And a Passover lamb will die soon, whose blood will be shed, not to save a family of 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 in a house, but a family that crosses over the whole world. I want you to see the suffering of Jesus. I want you to know what he went through for you. And if you do nothing else, just be grateful. Be thankful for what your Lord went through. And then I'd want you to see alongside that, the other main character in a sense, the tragedy of Judas. He lived close to Jesus for 3 years. He saw miracles. He did miracles. You know, he was one of the apostles. He did what they did. It wasn't that Judas went out with another apostle and they get to some town and the other apostle would start healing people and Judas would sort of, oh, actually, I can't heal at the moment. I'm just going to the bathroom, but I'll be back. You know, he had to make excuses because he couldn't do it. He was doing miracles. He has been in the light. He heard words like no one else ever spoke, including the private words when Jesus explained in the back room what he'd been saying in the public area. He saw kindness to melt his heart. He was as close to God as you can possibly get. And he wouldn't believe. And it's a sad picture of the human heart and how hard it is. You think Pharaoh's hard. Prepared to sell out his own people out of his stubbornness. Judas, there, sat with his God. Humanly speaking, naturally speaking, we really don't want God. You can put God in our face and we reject. Which means two things. Firstly, for anyone to be saved, we really do need the grace of God to wake up their soul. It really does depend on him. We have to look to God to save. And secondly, we need to watch our own hearts. 3 years, Judas is with the Son of God. And then he sells him. You stand for the Lord today, call yourself a Christian today. You think you can't go astray? Whatever the sin was that Judas allowed to grow, whether it was his greed, his propensity to theft, or whether it was just a bitterness that Jesus hadn't given him what he wanted, or whether it was frustration that life wasn't playing out the way he expected it to, and when our expectations don't work out, we get angry. Whatever it was, it grew. And you can go astray if you let the sin grow. And don't let it. Fight for your faith to hold. See the tragedy of Judas. And then lastly, see God's redemption. Passover was about the release from slavery of Egypt. Jesus' greater Passover is about the release from slavery of sin, slavery of death, slavery of Satan. And that's just wonderful. This world is ruled by tyrants. Now, there are human tyrants, of course, but behind them stands the devil, behind them stands his powers. They play them with ease. They play human beings with ease. They make misery across the world to keep people from God. But Jesus showed that the devil could tempt him and he didn't buckle. That demons could call out to him and they would have to bow the knee. That he was stronger than them all. That his Passover would smash Satan's power. You want to be set free from the misery the world brings on you? Where do you think you're going to find it? Well, if I just fixed this little thing in my life, I think it's in my house, I think it's in my job, I think it's in this part of my relationship, I think it's about this, I'm going to be so much happier. Frustration will give way. Now, you need freedom from a tyrant, from Satan. And only Jesus can give you that. And at the same moment, he will free you from your sin, which Satan uses. Sin's a terrible tyrant, rules us from conception. We are condemned to death from the moment we start. And as we grow, sin drives us into horrible acts of thought and feeling and speaking and doing. Maybe there's been some particular thing in your life that's been wrong, a sin, and it's felt tyrannical. It's felt like, I'll never be free of this. It will always haunt me for the rest of my days. It will always be there. It will, unless you're set free. You can be set free by the Lord Jesus. If you have faith in him, no sin can ultimately hold you. It can be removed. At the cross, Jesus' blood was painted on the woodwork, and God's wrath fell. And as it were, his people sheltered beneath him. And all God's wrath was on the outside, as it were, striking against Jesus, who was hanging there with his blood. But his people were sheltering behind him and safe from the wrath against sin. And the sin was destroyed, but not the people. Anyone who shelters by faith in the Lord Jesus gains freedom. So today, if you're a Christian, grasp that freedom. Believe it. Live in the light of it. Enjoy it. Jesus is the greater Passover lamb. Praise God for him.